3. This is the fourth of the servant songs, the climactic song and the greatest portion of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah. We've referred to it already in our earlier meeting, but let us read the chapter beginning at verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I'd like to read a little excerpt from Paul in Romans, from John in 1 John, and from Peter in 1 Peter. We'll start out with Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Actually, let's read in Romans 3 a couple of verses. And 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, I'm going to change the word to the proper translation, to we have now received the reconciliation. A couple of verses from chapter 6. 6 and 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Chapter number 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. First Peter, for a couple of short and probably well-anticipated verses. One and 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we could go on and on and on reading. Maybe that's enough to get started. Here's the way I'd like to organize this. In keeping with the first meeting and the fact that we're talking apologetics today, we want to establish the historicity of the cross. It was something that was predicted again by prophecy and was fulfilled in space-time history and recorded by eyewitnesses. Then we want to move into the realm of theology and talk about the necessity of the cross. The holiness of God and the nature of human sin demanded the cross. And then we want to look at what I'm calling the mechanism of the cross, the central point of the cross, the central crux of salvation, is the simple but often lost teaching of substitution. Substitution is how everything works at the cross, everything for sinners. But before talking about our receipt from the cross, we should begin where the Bible does. What has God received? If God's interests are not met, if his prerogatives are not answered, then there is nothing for anyone else. He must be satisfied first before he can come forth and offer salvation. We're going to talk about the term propitiation and what that means. Then we'll talk about what we've received, and we're a little more familiar with this ground. Maybe redemption, reconciliation, and justification. Then a topic that isn't often talked about, but is very important, and that is what creation will receive. That is, the new creation will be based upon the work of the cross. The first creation was not based upon the work of the cross, but the new creation will be based upon the work of the cross. And it will be guaranteed to be all that God wants it to be and free from sin forever by the power of the cross. Creation will be redeemed as well. And creation will be forever reconciled to God. And finally, the preaching of the cross. How do we apply these truths in our weekly, daily, whatever frequency preaching that we do, whether off a platform or one-to-one or in writing or any other way? So those are very important points. Let's begin then with the historicity of the cross. The three references that I've put down here, and by the way, these are just references that I put down. If you have additional references in any of these points, I'd welcome them. Others would probably appreciate hearing them and being able to write them down in the margin. The Old Testament prophesies three times that Christ would die by piercing. Actually, three different Hebrew words are used, but they're all unmistakably words for piercing. We've already talked about Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet, which is the most explicit explanation of crucifixion in the Old Testament. It was written 1000 B.C., give or take. Isaiah 53:5, and the King James doesn't have the word pierced, but it ought to. He was pierced for our transgressions in verse 5. Then in Zechariah 12, we discover that Israel, one day, when they are confronted with their Savior, will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So those are three strong predictions that the Messiah would die a death of piercing and of crucifixion. That's important, of course, because it predicted the way he would die. But those words, those verbs for pierce, are all verbs of bloodshedding. The death of Christ was a death of bloodshedding. And that is very important, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God has given us blood. He gave us blood in animal sacrifices. Leviticus 17 says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your life. It is the soul that makes an it is the blood rather that makes an atonement for the soul or for the life. So God provided blood in order that men might approach him in Old Testament terms. And in the ultimate sense of salvation, he provided blood in the person of his son. He sent his son, and his son shed his blood by piercing. Any comments on that? Or on the eyewitness issue?
Just maybe an interpretive question. In Isaiah 53 and 5, when it says that he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised or crushed, does that go beyond what men did, since it was for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? And this is what God has done? This is the penal punishment?
From Isaiah 53, the key phrase perhaps in the chapter to explain what's going on is, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is no longer men who were active, it is God who is active. It is no longer insults and abuse and rejection he receives, it is the imputed sins of the world, our transgressions, that are placed by God upon him. So if that is true, then we need to understand, I think, that the whole chapter, especially after the first few verses, which describe his being despised and rejected by men, as really the work of God. Is that what you had in mind?
Yeah. Seems like it's very important that the cross was done in public. The resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus were only to believers, but clearly the cross was, as you've been saying, was prophesied before. You mentioned the verse in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You remember the Lord Jesus told his disciples that this would happen. And so it seems like it's very important that the death of Christ was not done in a secret corner. It was public.
Question I'd like to ask, I think it only fits in this section, it's not precisely, but is the timing of the cross, while we're in the historicity of the cross, I'll ask this question. The scriptures tell us when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. So clearly, God was very interested in the timing of the coming of Christ into the world and the cross. The skeptic would ask, why did God wait so long in human history to solve the problem? Now, they would take the problem of human history a lot farther than a few thousand years that we would understand from Scripture. But even if you use the literal interpretation of Genesis and maybe put the cross about 4,000 years into human history, why then? What was the fullness of time? What's the, in the historicity of the cross, why then? Why not sooner? Why not later?
You have the answer?
I asked the question.
Oh, okay. First of all, when we talk about why didn't God do something sooner or later, we forget that God transcends time, and time is of no consequence to him. All of this is an eternal now to him, so he wasn't waiting or not waiting or postponing or not postponing. But it was important that the stage be set for what is the climactic period or the climactic event in human history. At the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We think of ourselves as living at the end of the ages, but in fact, as far as the scripture is concerned, the cross was the end of a series of ages that was necessary before the cross could properly occur. Man must be tested under different conditions, tested under innocence, tested under conscience, tested under law, and shown to be a failure in all of those things. Time had to be given for prophecies to be written so that the fulfillment of prophecy could be an attestation of who Christ was when he came into the world. So these things required time. That's one issue. The waiting for deliverance by the people of Israel is another very important point. The faith that they had that God would send them a redeemer. Even politically, of course, before the time of the great empires, it would be very difficult for the gospel to be spread because there were no roads and there was no peace. People have pointed out that God used the Roman Empire, which was really a culmination of the three preceding empires and the greatest flowering of it, to allow the rule of law, the Pax Romana, which was certainly applied through the entire provinces of the Roman Empire, and the road system even, to allow people like the Apostle Paul to travel around the world with the gospel. So those are some answers.
I think one of the things that makes people uncomfortable and would maybe raise that question is, you know, why did God wait so long in human thinking to bring a solution? But we have to remember that people could be saved before the cross. The power of the cross transcends time in our direction. God had us in view at the cross. God had my sins in view at the cross. But it also, according to Romans chapter 3, the power of the cross goes backwards. So Abraham believed God, it was credited unto him for righteousness. So people were saved. It wasn't like people couldn't be saved until the cross. God was working in people's lives. God was saving people. Effectively, the way we understand it, on credit. You know, we have to limit God to time because we're creatures of time. So we have to think about God in the future and the present. But it wasn't that people couldn't be saved. But as Dave mentioned, there was a series of things to make the cross as meaningful as it needed to be that had to happen. We read in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So as Dave mentioned, it was testing of man under different circumstances that made the cross as amazing as it is.
There was a doctrine in the first century that the Apostle John had to combat, and that was he had to defend that Christ actually died on the cross. And there were those that said that Christ left Jesus, and he actually didn't die on the cross. And John makes it a point that that's fundamental to the gospel, that if you're not a believer, if you don't accept that Jesus has come in the flesh, he came by water, by blood, meaning he actually died on the cross. Now, that's not just it's an ancient error, but it's also a present error, because the Islam faith denies that Christ died on the cross. Apparently, it's in the Quran that teaching that he actually did not die on the cross. So, establishing from the scriptures, it is important, fundamental to the gospel, that Christ historically died on the cross.
Isn't one proof of that really even, I think, in the centurion himself, as we've got mentioned in this first point? I like what Mark tells us in Mark 15 and verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Then it goes on to tell us, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I think this tells us a lot when we think of this man, the Roman centurion, the man who supervised the crucifixion, who had supervised, no doubt, dozens of crucifixions, but he observed when he saw at the end that the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit, that he gave up his life, that it wasn't taken from him. I think that's what he's telling us. That he observed the Lord Jesus give up his life and dismiss his spirit. This man, he declares, truly this was the Son of God.
Very good. And John writes about the witnessing of not only of the cross, but particularly of the spear piercing his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Remember that. John is writing as an eyewitness to the cross. The necessity of the cross is the problem of our sin and the reality of God's holiness. Holiness and righteousness are absolutes. Sin is relative. Righteousness is absolute. Sin is relative. What I mean by that is the holiness of God is an unassailable, unchangeable standard of perfection. It is otherness. He is different from us in his character, but also in his righteousness. God cannot compromise his holiness. If God compromised his holiness, he would be a compromiser. If he's a compromiser, he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, he's not God. Don't ask God to compromise his holiness. It's a blasphemous thing to ask of him. He must honor his holiness. And yet, sin is relative. Whether we miss the mark by an inch or a mile, we miss it. God can only accept perfection. Christianity is the only religion that provides perfection, not in our performance, but in our substitute. Anything else won't work. So any thoughts about the holiness of God and about the nature of sin that required the cross?
It's his own character that demands it, right? There's no higher law that is requiring it. You remember, I believe it was Darius, had to carry out a punishment on Daniel because the law demanded it, a law that was higher than him, even though he was the king. Where this holiness and this reaction towards sin and the need to punish sin stems from God's own character himself.
If you look at most of the errors around the, you know, atonement and what it means, they really come down to an inadequate view of God and an inadequate view of man's sin. And, you know, many people claimed to question how a God of holiness and could have wrath against man's sin and yet still love him. But that's, you know, the Bible makes very clear that God's anger towards sin is really, it's based on his character. And it's an attitude that he has towards sin. It's not something that's capricious or vindictive. It's something that he always has towards evil and sin of any kind. And so God responds in holiness, as a result of his holiness, towards sin. But he's also able to love the sinner, and that's really what the atonement is about, is how God is able to display his love to man.
I think it helps us to look at a very, very small example from the human relationship. If a father has a child, a mother, and they see behavior in that child that is destructive, and God sees sin as destructive. Sin ruins everything it touches, including people, you know, his creation. It's very destructive. So you think of that, and then you think of a parent. Why do we correct children? It's not just because we're angry that they're bad little boys. We have great aspirations for this child. We want them to be something great. We'd like them to be greater than us. You have great aspirations for your children. So you correct things that are destructive in their lives. And that's just a very, very small example of why God has to deal with sin. Sin is destructive. And it's not just his holiness that deals with sin. It's actually out of God's goodness that he has to address sin. Because sin destroys everything. We don't see it that way. But from God's perspective, it's actually his love and his goodness that requires him, along with his holiness, to deal with sin and to eradicate it ultimately from this universe.
There's a real sense in which the wrath of God, the opposite of it, is not the mercy of God. People think wrath is one side of God and mercy is the other side. Actually, the opposite of wrath would be indifference, to go along with your point. A God who didn't care. A God who let us go to our own destruction. A God who was aloof. The fact that God cares means that he loves and he moves to save, but it's that same strong feeling, that same need to be involved, that same intervention spirit that produces the wrath of God as well. His wrath can be called anger. We shouldn't try to water it down by pretending it doesn't have an emotional component. But it is never capricious, it is never unpredictable, and it is never associated with spite or maliciousness. His wrath is entirely predictable. There's only one thing that elicits it, and that's wickedness. His wrath is just, and his wrath he has under perfect control and restraint, because he restrains himself from executing judgment so that his mercy might act. And yet we shouldn't trade on that mercy, because he must, to be true to himself, ultimately come in and punish sin. And if that sin is still resident in us, then we will receive the wrath of God.
You get that sense of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven in Romans chapter 1, is God has taken time and progressively revealed his wrath and unfolded it to mankind. And we see not only the wrath of God in the cross, but we also see it in they're revealed, but we see the kindness of God at the same time. Mm-hmm. So those truths are almost in tension.
It is kind of God to have revealed his wrath in history and in time and against nations and against people's physical earthly lives. If God saved all of his wrath for eternity, and none of us were aware that he had this side to him, and it was all lovey-dovey until death, and then all of a sudden we were faced with the furnace of his wrath, we might wonder if he had been fair to us. He has fairly warned us that he must punish sin. He has fairly warned men in time. That's what Romans 1 is about. That's what Revelation 1 through 19 is about, or 3 through 19, or 4 through 19. All of those earthly temporal manifestations of anger and wrath are a warning to men so that they might repent and escape the ultimate, which is eternal punishment.
If you look at some of the different words for sin in the Bible, they all have the idea of coming short of some objective standard, which we've been saying is found in God himself. And so really sin at its core, even though we might not consciously think of it that way, is really a rebellion against God. Because we are creatures that were made by him. And so when we sin, one of the reasons it's so serious is that we're actually rebelling against God. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. And so God cannot in righteousness overlook that.
Another, I think, maybe important point is to remember, too, is that the holiness of God and the wrath of God is not limited to one person of the Godhead. It's not that God the Father is wrathful against the sinner, and Christ is has the love and stepping in to avert that wrath. The wrath of, when we talk about the wrath of God, the Son of God, as a holy, divine person, that's his response to sin as well. This probably will come up more as we get down and talk about substitution and God giving his Son to be the propitiation for our sins and some of the errors around that. But it's important to remember that this is Christ's reaction against sin.
Don't you see that in the end, even at the great white throne, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne that does the ultimate final judgment and putting away of all sin.
Mm-hmm. Or the wrath of the Lamb as well.
Excuse my obvious question here, but your first reference is to Isaiah 63. And I'm just wondering about the pronouncement of holy, holy, holy. Eternity before sin was introduced, or does this come after sin has been made known?
I think the threefold repetition of holy, of course, is exceedingly important. Very few things in the Bible are mentioned three times in a row. So there's a tremendous emphasis on the otherness of God and the fact that he is other than his creation. And everyone responds to that holiness. The angels respond to it in heaven. They cover their faces. So the unfallen creation is affected by holiness. The inanimate creation, the pillars or the posts of the door shook and the house was full of smoke. And of course, the fallen creation responds to it because Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." So it seems to me that the otherness of God in his being, the ontology of who he is as other than and transcendent to the universe, is part of holiness. But there's a moral dimension of holiness too, because when we deviate from his character, then we are unholy. And is that what you had in mind? More.
Under the necessity of the cross, maybe there's an aspect of it that sometimes we don't think about, is what do we know about God that we wouldn't have known about if it weren't for the fall of man and him dealing with sin? We wouldn't know about grace. We wouldn't know about the sacrificial love of God. You know, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, There's a very interesting statement in here. God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, putting us together with Christ, by grace we are saved. And verse 7 says that in the purpose of this is that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That would not have been possible. You know, we might question, why did God allow sin? Well, I don't know that we'll ever have a clear answer to that. But one of the things we know is that because God allowed man to have a free will and to sin, he has then had a stage in which to display his grace, his love, his mercy. All those things weren't necessary. We don't know much about the relationship with God and Adam, except they walked in the cool of the garden, they had fellowship. But all these relationships that we have, that will be unfolded to us, it says, for the ages of eternity, will never be known. We learn them in the cross. It's part of the necessity of the cross. It reveals the character of God that we would have never known.
Okay. Thinking along the same lines, that within the Godhead, there was love could be displayed. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. But grace can be displayed when there's a fallen creature and God demonstrates his grace towards those that are fallen.
The mechanism of the cross is point number 3 here. And I'd like to call this the self-substitution of God. People have complained that if a person is condemned to be guilty, how can his guilt be transferred to a third party? Even if the third party is willing, is that really right? And the answer to that doesn't even need to be found, because that's not the cross. The cross is not the transference of sin to a third party. The cross is the transfer of the guilt to the judge. The judge who has been wronged, the judge whose holiness has been violated, if he is willing to take the punishment, there is no injustice in that. So we go back to Joel's point, this caricature of the cross where you have an angry father and you have a sympathetic son, and the son says, Father, I wish you would have felt more compassion toward these people. What if I die for them? Will you then like them? Is the worst possible blasphemous caricature of the cross. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father initiated the process whereby he, as God, would substitute for men. The Son, taking our place on the cross at the will of the Father, was the self-substitution of God. There was no third party. The self-substitution, the judge is the one who took the penalty so that the sinner, the guilty one, might go free. That works in two mechanisms which are very, very similar but worth distinguishing. One is substitution itself, where Christ dies for us. There's an additional point, and it's very closely related, but the Bible makes a distinction, so I suppose we ought to too. And that's where we die in Christ, our representative. And there's subtle distinctions, but the one that is perhaps the most important is, generally speaking, substitution, which is Romans 3 through 5:11, is speaking of our sins, our debt. We owed God a debt that needs to be paid. But we all know that sins are just the manifestation of a nature. And if you took care of all the sins, past, present, and future, but still had a rotten heart, what use would that be? God has to condemn and he has to kill that heart. There's no way to go to a correctional facility and to be rehabilitated. The heart of man must be killed. He must die. If he's going to die and then rise in newness of life, if that new life is in Christ and no longer has the heart of defilement or sin, then the solution to the problem has been found. So the debt that we owe God is paid for through substitution. And the regeneration, whereby we're entirely new creations in Christ Jesus, is done by the representation. Any thoughts on the distinction between sins and sin? The nature and the practice, or the root and the fruit, if you will.
Just back, Dave, to your point about self-substitution of God. When we start to divorce the Godhead is where we get into trouble, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Where we think of God the Father as God and Christ as something else. But when we realize that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God, and we can't get our minds around that. But the secret of the cross is in that truth, that it cost God. You know, some of the critics, some of the atheistic, your current books that are being written, like Is God Great? Is that...
God Is Not Great by
God
Christopher
Great,
Hitchens.
Yeah. Hitchens. And some of these vile skeptics, because they're very wicked men, you know, they call it cosmic child abuse. They go, why would God, what kind of God is this that punishes his son for you? It's a total misunderstanding of God and who God is and the Trinity and that God is one. So God was solving the problem.
The sad thing is it's also professing evangelicals, some in the emergent church movement that actually coined that phrase, cosmic child abuse, because they don't like this idea of God punishing Christ. They'll say that Christ died to save us from our sins, but they are repulsed by the idea that God would punish Christ on the cross. But again, it's the point we're making is it's a failure to appreciate that Christ is God. The term that Dave was using, the self-substitution, that God God was in Christ reconciling the world. It's Christ is God, so it's not a third party, and so it's a very dangerous thing because it's into the thinking of people who traditionally have taken the place of evangelical Christians.
Remember the words of the Apostle Paul: "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." He wasn't a third party that wasn't involved in this decision. Mm-hmm. Dave, you want to elaborate on your question about sins and sin?
Well, just it's useful to look at Romans up to verse 11 of chapter 5 as the substitution of Christ and as dealing with our sins as a debt. This is a generalization. It's not that this is absolutely watertight. But certainly Romans 6, where it begins with baptism, which is the ultimate picture of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what Paul is saying. You remember when you were baptized. What was that really symbolizing? And he moves then into Romans 6 to describe the death of our old self and the recreation that we have in Christ. And this he caps in chapter 8, where he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. He crucified, he put to death Christ, and he put to death us in our representative. The good news is he rose again, right? The good news is that the old self was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we should henceforth not serve sin. This has moral implications in our life. If we understand that our old self in Adam is dead and buried, we know that we have the capacity now through God to actually do good. Going back to that point that I was making earlier in the meeting, before we're saved, it is not possible for us not to sin. All right? Because even the best that we do is filthy rags. Sorry. But the reality is after we're saved, it is possible for us once again not to sin. Now, because we're not perfect, we're not teaching sinless perfection, and because sanctification has not done its work and the body has not been redeemed and we still have the flesh, it is not possible for us not to sin. But it is possible for us now as believers not to sin. And why is that? Because the power of sin has been broken and the person we were in Adam, which was utterly sinful, has been put to death in Christ.
When each one of us was saved, I think the first truth that we appreciated was substitution. That Christ died for my sins. But what Dave's been talking about, this second idea that Christ died as my representative, that I died with Christ, is something that We begin to appreciate after we're saved. We understand this truth. And in fact, it's vital to understand it for being able to deal with sin as a Christian in your life. To recognize that what I was if I'm living like I was before I'm saved, that's inconsistent with what happened at salvation. I died with Christ. What I was as a child in Adam, that Christ or God judged that at the cross, and that person has been put to death, and the flesh was judged at the cross. That's all the idea of my dying with Christ. So it's critical for our dealing with sin in our lives and knowing how to deal with sin. That second truth is very vital to understand that I died with Christ.
One of the verses that encapsulates that whole point is in Romans 6 and 11. You might want to write that down. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that truth is where all of a sudden, after I get saved, I have the desire for spiritual things. I have a desire to be with the Christians. I have a desire to be looking into the Word of God. I have this ingrained desire. And if I don't have that desire, then I need to be checking around the foundation.
To summarize then, as we move on, it wasn't good enough to deal with what I had done. And that's what I was primarily conscious of when I wanted to be saved, is all these sins that I had above my head. I wasn't really that conscious of the fact that I was totally corrupt in myself. It's true, but I was worried about what I had done, and I couldn't go to heaven with this load of sin. But it wasn't good enough for God to deal with what I had done. He had to deal with who I was, because that's what produced what I had done. So with the cross, not only did he deal with what I had done and what I would do, but who I was.
Thanks. One question about the mechanism of the cross. This may be something that people would be asked if you speak to others, Dave. How can we explain to someone what would take me an eternity in hell to suffer for my sins? How can Christ suffer that in a 3-hour period on the cross?
You want to answer that?
Sure. Well, I mean, I would look at it primarily because he is God and man fully. Certainly, God is not bound by time. Mm-hmm. You know, we're certainly finite beings, where God could pour out His infinite wrath on His Son, but be interested to hear your thoughts, certainly.
Well, that would be my thought, exactly. It has to do with the identity of the sin bearer. He's an infinite person, and he gave himself infinitely to God, and the wrath of God was completely slaked in him, which is our next section.
Just let me ask one question about that, and I know there's no clear answer to this, but I just wonder if you give any thought to this. Why was there a time period at all? Why was there 3 hours? Why not 20 minutes? Why not 20 milliseconds? Given the fact he's an infinite person, he certainly wasn't. It didn't take him 3 hours to suffer infinitely. Have you any thoughts about why there was a time period at all?
Well, certainly it's for us to ponder what had happened. The people who saw the things that were done smote their breasts in return. The supernatural darkness and the cry from the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" was not because Christ didn't know the answer. It's so that you and I might discover the answer. So I think it had an evangelistic role.
So we could see that God was doing something. Right. The darkness, shut out, that there was a time totally apart from what man was active in punishing Christ, when God was active.
Maybe another point to make here before we move on is that it was on the cross that Christ suffered for sins. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. So when God was pouring out His wrath on Christ, that was the sin atoning work. So it wasn't the flogging, it wasn't what man did to Him that is what atoned for sin. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. And I think that's a very distinction that is not necessarily always understood. For example, if you talk to your Catholic, they would probably look at all the sufferings leading up to that, the wounds, the lashing, all that is what accomplished our salvation. And not necessarily see that God actually poured out upon his son wrath. It wasn't just the physical experience of the cross and death. It was the wrath of God and death at the end that atoned for sin.
The physical part, doesn't that really just display the heart of man? Doesn't that really display the heart of man and our thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Just as we go on, I have one last question I need to ask you. I think about darkness. I would take it that it's total darkness. Would you say that it was a global darkness at this point? Essentially, there was no light, that the sun was almost switched off at this point when God judged his son. And that would be part of what I think would really be a witness to the centurion and those that were there at the event.
Yes, I've written. There are disagreements about the exact date of the crucifixion, but that is a very telling piece of data. And if you accept that, you come up with the date of April 3rd, A.D. 33. Now, you may not see that in the margin of your Bible, but you go Google it and you can see the evidence for it. But yes, there was definitely extra-biblical attestation of a long supernatural darkness in that, at least in that area. Now, once again, sin and sins. For homework, the trespass offering is sins, the deeds. The sin offering is sin nature, the root. So it's in the Old Testament too, all right? Now, we have the accomplishments of the cross, and I'm going to suggest that we compress this or combine it a little bit, and I'm going to just run it through like this. These are models of the cross. The cross is one event. But we are not very bright people, so God has kindly created these models for us to understand what was happening. The models exist in four common everyday circumstances in the ancient world. One would be a shrine or a holy place. If it was the Jewish context, it would be the Holy of Holies. Another would be the marketplace. The third would be a courtroom or a court of law. And the fourth would be a family table. Everybody can relate to these circumstances. Here's how it lays out. In the Holy Temple, where we must begin, those who would attempt to approach are marked by sins of omission and commission. They failed to give God his due, and they violated him, and they rebelled against him. The result is wrath. Christ provided God positively everything that he desired as the burnt offering, and Christ slaked the wrath of God as the sin and the trespass offering. He met all of God's requirements and exonerated and vindicated and glorified God, and God received that from him, and God is satisfied. That's a temple location. In the word redemption, which I am putting in this order because that's the way the Bible does, after God has been propitiated, redemption. You say, well, I thought it said justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Yes, that's because it's going backwards. We're going up the hill. We're starting now at the top of the hill, and we're moving back down. Propitiation first, redemption second, justification flowing from that. Redemption, has to do with the market. You and I are up for sale. We have manacles around our hands and belly chains on and foot chains. And we have a price tag over our head because we're slaves. And what we need is someone to come and pay something called a ransom in order that we might be freed from that slavery, and not only from one slave master to another, but be completely liberated from the slave market. That's what Christ our Redeemer did for us. We were in captivity to sin and Satan. He bought us by paying a ransom, setting us free. Justification is the law court. We're condemned. The sentence has been declared, but thankfully not passed on us yet. We're awaiting the, of course, execution for our sins. But the judge, again, self-sacrifice, self-substitution, has, by substituting himself for us, allowed our sins to be paid for and allowed the judge himself then to make a legal declaration that we are righteous before God. Luther called this a legal fiction in the sense that it is not yet true in experience, but it is true in the mind of God, the judge, because he has imputed our sins to Christ. Reconciliation is a warm and wonderful way of summing all this up, and it's the final result. God is satisfied. Sin has been paid for. His holiness has been exonerated. We have been cleansed. Our old selves have been crucified and are dead. We're walking in newness of life. We're able to please him for the first time, and so he invites us to his table. We're now part of his family. We've been adopted. We now have access to him. Before, we were alienated and unable to approach him, but now we can come right to his table. The picture here is 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth, who deserved death, but was brought to the king's table and ate with him. And we have fellowship. So those are the four scenarios. I'd like to now back up and talk about those in more detail. I'll ask a question here. Is it proper to use the word appeasement when we're talking about propitiation? Let me set up the question a little bit more. There are some people who want to make this word expiation. They still believe that sin was paid for by the cross, but they don't believe God needed to be satisfied in the sense that his wrath needed to be slaked. So they felt that just the removal of sin was all that was in view, not the actual placation. Again, I'm using a provocative word, and I would like clarification on this, the placation of the wrath of God. So how do we understand this word propitiation? I think the Day of Atonement may be the place to go. Is that what you had in mind, Father?
Yeah.
Two goats were substitutes. Now, I think it's incorrect for us to say that the first goat, which was for the Lord, was salvation available for all, and that the second goat was limited to those who believed, and it was only upon all. I know that's taught. But you have to remember, both goats were substitutes, and they constituted one sin offering. But there were two directions. The first is the goat for the Lord. His blood goes into the holy place and is sprinkled once upon and seven times before the mercy seat. And God is satisfied. He has received everything that his heart desires from the offering of Christ. The second goat is expiation. The first goat is propitiation. The second goat is expiation. The first goat satisfies God and goes into the temple. God is the one who is propitiated, not sins. Sins are not propitiated. God is propitiated. Propitiation is a verb that has a person as its object. But what happens to the sin? What's the mechanism here? The mechanism is that sins are expiated. So they are taken away by the scapegoat into a land of forgetfulness, into a land where they will be forever removed and forever gone. Two directions. And propitiation, I believe, in the New Testament, we must think of in two directions. Primarily, it is the satisfaction of God. Positively, it is the satisfaction that he has in the perfect burnt offering of his son, although this is technically a sin offering we're talking about here. And secondly, God's wrath has been slaked. God's wrath has been appeased. I'm saying his wrath, I'm depersonalizing it. Because God is not vindictive, he's not cruel, he's not malicious, he does not hate us, he loves us. So if you use the word appeasement, you need to be careful. We're not appeasing an angry God in the sense of making him like us. He loves us. And so he arranged the means whereby his wrath might be appeased. But appeased, it must have been. Right, there's only one place in the Old Testament where atonement means propitiation, and that's in Daniel 9, when it's speaking of the coming of the Messiah who will make atonement. So Old Testament atonement was, of course, a temporal solution to a temporal problem, but it's illustrating. The illustration is still valid, what Christ did at the cross.
The idea, just to underscore your point, that it's not an appeasing a God who doesn't like us. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So there we have the motive behind propitiation. It's God took the initiative because of love to send his Son to pour out his wrath on his Son. It issued from the love of God.
Good.
The idea of appeasement really comes from pagan ideas of angry deities and man doing things to try to make him happy enough with him to not, you know, make storms, sink his ships, etc. So he's appeasing the gods. The wrath of God is not that God's angry with us. It's the natural. It's the divine reaction to sin. It's a correct reaction to sin. God found a way through Christ to have that wrath flow out against sin, which is, again, the just and correct response to sin for a holy God. So it was not like God was having an angry fit about sin, but God was reacting as he should against sin. But through Christ, he found a way to satisfy the carrying out of that wrath against sin. That's not appeasement.
Right, good. Let's sing two verses of 88. We'll give everybody a little...